If you remain standing this morning and take out your Bibles and turn to Paul's letter to the Philippians. I've been preaching the last number of weeks, the last number of months through the Sermon on the Mount, and this morning I'm leaving the Sermon on the Mount series, in particular leaving the end of Matthew 6 and looking this morning at Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, because this is a companion text to the command that Jesus gives us three times in Matthew 6. Do not be anxious, or do not be distracted from pursuing God's kingdom and His righteousness. So this is an accompanying text warning us of the havoc that anxiety and worry can wreak in our lives. And so we're going to look at that as a companion text to Matthew 6 this morning. I'll be reading from verse 2 of chapter 4 in Philippians through verse 9, but we're looking specifically at verses 6 and 7. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. Give it your full attention. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen. You may be seated. I preached through the book of Philippians a couple of years ago, and this morning we're returning to this fourth chapter. Again, I say because this is a companion text to the things that Christ Himself was teaching us at the end of Matthew 6, as we looked at last week, being distracted by the world and all the various mental anguish and anxiety and worry that can cause in Christian people. Let's pray as we begin. Lord God, we do thank you for your holy word. We thank you that it is so wonderfully sufficient for every single thing we face in life. Every crisis, every decision, every concern. Father, we pray that we would be so grateful and thankful for your holy word. And we ask, Lord, especially for the courage to be those in this generation who would obey your word in all things. That we would never lay it aside for our own personal reasons, that we would not be distracted by the things that the world says to us, but that we would cling to your word and to its wisdom and to its application in our hearts. And we ask especially that this morning as we consider these passages, this text from Paul's letter to the Philippians. We ask it now for Jesus' sake. Amen. Some of you may currently be suffering from plaquitis. No, it doesn't have anything to do with your teeth. And it's not a gum disease, plaquitis. It's a very common disease. It's been identified, first of all, by Jay Adams. Very common disease among contemporary American Christians. It's a disease which is most often contracted by spending too much time in Christian bookstores, particularly those that don't stock any books, like we have here in Amarillo. Stores that should be called Christian paraphernalia or Christian accessory or Christian trinket stores. I'll never forget when John Skidmore was here and his little girls were here with him, and I think it was as a six-year-old, they walked into one of our Christian bookstores and they were there for about 10 minutes. John was looking for something and his daughter looked up and she said, "Daddy, why is this called a bookstore?" Because she didn't see any books. Plaquitis. That is the sickness that comes from reading or learning scripture from wall plaques. And it promotes an unhealthy, faulty use of the Bible, which takes verses of scripture out of their context and puts them on plaques, where they are read in isolation from the rest of the Bible, which often subjects them to misunderstanding and erroneous applications. Another similar symbiotic strain of that same disease, which promotes the contextless use of the Bible, or seeing the Bible as a kind of spiritual almanac, is the dreaded theorefrigermagnetosis. And people with that sickness get all of their theology, their spiritual training, from whatever information is on a refrigerator magnet. Our text today, Philippians 4, 6, and 7, is one of the texts most often lifted from its setting in Scripture and appliqued on wall plaques, refrigerator magnets, coffee mugs, calendars, bookmarks, any number of other knickknacks. And because of its frequent association with plaquitis or theorefrigermagnetosis, Philippians 4, 6, and 7 is really probably the best known text from the entire book of Philippians. And this morning I want to take Philippians 4, 6, and 7 off the wall, off the refrigerator for a moment, and look at it in its original context to be sure we understand it correctly, and then encourage us to use it, to apply it faithfully as the Lord intends for our spiritual good and growth in righteousness, and for our effectiveness in the proclamation of the gospel and the extension of Christ's kingdom in our age for His glory. What we've been looking at in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the kingdom of God. Now you may recall when I preached through this section in Philippians 4, particularly verses 2 through 9, last time, that I pointed out back then that Paul is giving us here a 7-step program in these verses for spiritual stability. And at that time when I preached through before, you may remember we talked about the typical 12-step programs that are so popular today, and I mentioned back then one anti-religion group that calls itself 9-step pagans. And throughout this letter, Paul encouraged and urged his readers and us to stand firm as believers, to remain loyal to Christ, whatever the world may throw at us. Paul stressed the significance of our unity and the humility that promotes such unity. He emphasized the Christ-like virtues and character traits that we must imitate in our relationships with each other in the church, which will strengthen our fellowship and our resolve to live for Christ's honor and glory at all costs. And in order to gain and to maintain the firmness that Paul is describing here, the maturity or the spiritual stability we need as ambassadors for Christ, he gives us some steps, a program that will enable us to stand firm together in Christ against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, I call this portion of Philippians the apostolic seven-step program for Christians unanimous. The seven-step program for Christians unanimous. Now, Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, our text this morning, is step 5 in this apostolic stability program. Here are the seven steps briefly. Step 1, be reconciled to each other. Paul addresses that in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4. Step 2, be joyful. We find that in verse 4. Step 3, be gracious to all. We find that in verse 5. Step 4, be confident in Christ, or rest calmly in your sovereign Lord. That we find in verse 5 as well. Step 5, where we are this morning, be prayerful and thankful under pressure. We find that in verses 6 and 7. And then step 6, be thoughtful. That's what we have in verse 8. And then step 7, be obedient, verse 9. And together, these steps will enable the church to grow and mature. The whole body of Christ, the covenant community, not just as individuals or isolated believers, but corporately as God's people, the bride of Christ. Now, although some aspects of these steps to stability do require some personal or private applications, of course. But the main purpose behind them is their corporate use. These steps are meant to be practiced in and by the church. That is, in the company of the saints, with and for and before one another. They are not seven steps to personal, private, disconnected piety, which is so often the case in our culture, where individualism reigns supreme, even among Christians. Namely, those who have bought into a very low and lousy view of the church. A view, by the way, that consistently accompanies placitis. As the church of Jesus Christ seeks to be faithful to our Lord, there will be difficulties and persecution and resistance and ridicule. There will be a host of hardships. There will be hardships that tempt us to worry, to react to situations or trials with anxiety, with internal turmoil, luring us toward unbelief or toward compromise. That is, fearing whether or not the Lord will really sustain us or answer us in this situation. Doubting His promise to never leave us or forsake us. And so in crisis, under pressure, here comes the fear factor. Worry, anxiety. Now Paul, in this text, he's not talking here about responsible concern or carry. There's a sense in which, yes, you've got to worry about some things if you're going to be a responsible person. And he's not talking about that. The oversight of a certain situation or showing the proper caution or taking the appropriate measures to meet a need or to solve a problem. This worry or concern that he's talking about here is a kind of unbelief. It's a lack of trust in God's Word, His agenda, His will, or His care. It's the things that we talked about last week in terms of the distractions of the world that Jesus warns us three times to beware of being distracted. In fact, one man calls it unconscious blasphemy. It's a violation of the first commandment. Turning from the one true God to other gods, to idols, to distractions of our own making because we fear, we don't trust that our God will provide. We start questioning or doubting His purpose or His power. And so we look elsewhere. We look to the world or to our own resources for either relief or counsel or wisdom or help. And so this kind of mental anguish, this kind of unrest, we most often call sinful worry or anxiety. And Paul is reminding us here this morning, that kind of worry, that kind of internal anxiety is sin. And Paul doesn't mince words about it, issuing a direct command, stop worrying. Stop accommodating this sinful anxiety in the church, all of you. Paul uses the imperative tense here precisely because such undue worry is sin. And he extends his command to every possible cause or scenario. Now you have to remember, Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus, directly commissioned in person by the Lord Jesus to be the one who takes the gospel to the world. A mission Christ guaranteed would be successful, yet here is Paul writing this letter from where? From a prison cell. And if anyone had reason to worry or doubt, it was Paul. But he says, don't worry about anything. In fact, verse 6 in the original begins with the negative. The very first word in the Greek here is meiden. That's how verse 6 begins, meiden. And it's first for emphasis. Meiden means nothing. No one, not one single thing is to be worried about. It's a universal prohibition. Under no circumstances, beloved, is it ever permissible to doubt or mistrust your Lord, to worry about His promises or His power to keep them or the wisdom of His plan and its timetable. Now, as with all such commands, Paul doesn't just give us the negative. But he replaces the prohibition with an affirmative. We must not only stop or put off certain sins, we must put on or start certain virtuous actions, works of righteousness. We must replace sinful propensities or attitudes with righteous ones. And God has given us a fantastic antidote to anxiety in the church. Prayer. The modern sarcastic quip goes, why pray when you can worry? And of course, our modern society seems to demand worry more than any society in history. D.A. Carson notes that, quote, because of global communications, we have developed global worries, plus our national anxieties, terrorism, the economy, global warming, the decline of morality, new strains of bacteria, resistant to antibodies, avian flu, mad cow disease, declining SAT scores, all streaming before us in daily newspapers and CNN scroll lines across the bottom of our televisions. Then, of course, Carson notes, quote, we can add in the regular parade of pressures. Car trouble, conflict with colleagues at the office, impending exams, expectations that family and friends impose, competition at work, a degenerating family, an arid marriage, a rebellious teenager, bereavement, sickness, financial insecurity, pressures that bully us until even the Christian who hears, "Be anxious for nothing," smiles half bitterly and mutters, "You don't understand. It can't be done." Unquote. Wrong. Wrong, precious saint. Wrong, precious, downhearted soul. It can be curtailed. It can be cured. There is a means for dispelling such oppressive fear and doubt. A glorious means of grace and wisdom and strength to persevere. You have access to the infinite, eternal, almighty Creator God of the universe. And not just a creature's access, but you, beloved, have family access. You may go to God Most High as His loved, precious, redeemed children. You may call out and cry out, "Father," to Him, an address that He hears and answers. An address that He answers exclusively among the throng of humanity. And with the same intensity that we are told here to stop worrying, we are told to start praying. Paul counters his universal negative, "Be anxious for nothing," with a universal positive. He says, "But in everything," in other words, "about all things, make your requests, present your requests to God." Now here in verses 6 and 7, Paul uses, you may notice from your translation, three words for prayer, each one having a slightly different emphasis. Prayer, supplication or petition, and requests. And used together like this, they cover the whole spectrum of approaching and speaking to God. The first term, prayer, that's the larger, more common term, which actually includes the whole notion of worship. That is a reverent, humble approach to God in the manner which He alone deserves. That is, with adoration, with praise, and wonder. The awe, which is the proper, the totally fitting attitude we should always have when addressing the sovereign King of glory. Now the second word here, supplication, or petition, is a more specific term, denoting the fact that we have needs. That in and of ourselves, there are things missing or lacking, things we cannot acquire or manage on our own. And the last term, requests, means the particular items, the specific issues about which we are seeking God's help or wisdom. And so the combination of these three terms really represents the fullest kind of speaking to the Lord. And so Paul is urging, he's admonishing us here in the strongest possible way to go to the Lord. In all circumstances, reaffirming for us an essential fundamental precept of Christian living. Why worry when you can pray? Now, when I I was first thinking about this text a couple of years ago, when I was first wrestling with it, a couple of problems came up in my life which I needed to resolve that I think illustrate what I'm talking about here. In one situation, my automobile insurance company had canceled my policy for the third time in 6 months because they kept making the same mistake of applying my premium to some stranger's motorcycle policy. And they could not seem to correct this internal accounting problem, and it was aggravating me. I wanted to stop worrying about whether or not my cars were insured, especially since three of them were being driven at that time by my children out of town. And so I was fed up with talking to my agent and with whomever answered the phone at the put you on hold, talk to machines, pass you around for hours customer service center. And of course that was somewhere in a basement in Bangladesh. You see, I wanted someone above all of that. Someone really in charge whom I could talk to and who would solve the problem. Make it right. Now, in the second scenario, my daughter Julia had a problem at that time with a particular college class and a teacher and a grade that was crucial for her degree. And she had tried to go through the school's prescribed protocol for such problems, but she kept being put off. She kept running into roadblocks. And they were creating more and more anxieties about future classes and schedules and credits and additional expenses, both for her and for me. And when all the normal channels kept backfiring, we scrapped that plan. And we went straight to the dean, straight to someone in authority who could, and did, by the way, resolve the problem in a fair and helpful manner. Now, in both of those situations, we needed someone to go to. A go-to person. In sports, in business, we often refer to some people as go-to guys. Because they will get the job done. They will bring an end to the anxiety or the confusion or the frustration, the inequity, and they will get the task or the goal accomplished. With my insurance company, I got an upper level supervisor who was a go-to guy, who could and would solve the problem. And Julia's problem was solved by the dean in a way that far exceeded her expectations. It's so nice, it's so encouraging, such a relief when you find a go-to person and the problem goes away. And here at the end of verse 5 by implication, and here in verse 6 by clear instruction, Paul is saying to you, to believers emphatically, you, beloved, have the ultimate go-to person in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't neglect, don't take for granted your access, your privilege of pouring out your hearts in prayer to God. As the Apostle Paul put the same thing, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Prayer is one of the primary means of grace. It's a primary way that we can gain or grow in God's grace. The grace that sustains us and trains us and molds us and changes us more and more into mature believers who are competent and equipped for all the Lord gives us to do so that His kingdom grows. And he is glorified in the world in that process. And the prayer that Paul commands that we substitute for worry, as we've seen, is all-inclusive. It's appropriate in all situations for all needs, all desires or concerns. And Paul only gives us really one condition or qualification concerning our approach to God, how we pray. And that is, as you see here, always, he says, with thanksgiving. We are to cultivate and develop and practice praying with and from thankful hearts. So before you get to your gimme list with the Lord, you're supposed to go before with your gratitude list. You rehearse God's goodness first, his benevolence. You thank him for what is good and right in the church, in your life. And then from that posture of gratitude, you can go on to your requests. And when we learn to pray that way, as the Apostle Paul knew from his own experience in prayer, there are some immediate positive effects on our character. When we count our blessings in a spirit of gratitude, it keeps us, first of all, from being demanding or developing a demanding spirit toward God and assuming that God owes us things, such as explanations or possessions or opportunities. Secondly, thanksgiving reduces over-concern with my problems. Our problems. It retards our tendency toward self-centeredness. And thirdly, gratitude fights the sins of forgetfulness and presumption. Forgetting the mercies we've already been shown. Presuming upon God's goodness and grace. Therefore thinking we can sin without consequences. Taking our forgiveness and grace for granted. Fourthly, counting our blessings also helps us resist apathy or insensitivity about the pains and the trials and the needs of other people. Gratitude promotes an attitude, really, of service and concern toward others. Now, Paul doesn't list these various influences that such prayer makes on our character here, as I've just noted. He focuses in verse 7 on one major result, one benefit that thankful saints in prayer will receive. And that is protection in the inner man. Protection in the inner man. Which is what Paul means by our hearts and minds. Protection for our careworn souls. Protection which God's peace produces in us. Our being at peace with God is one of the results, of course, of our redemption in Christ. But there is a further peace that is given to us as a fruit of the Holy Spirit, which Paul lists there, you know, in Galatians 5. And this spiritual fruit is a peace of conscience. The inner tranquility, which we usually call peace of mind. Confidence, first of all, that our sins are forgiven and that we are secure in God's love, free from the threat of condemnation because we have been fully pardoned in Christ. Because Christ pleaded guilty in our place and was punished in full for our sin. So Paul speaks of this spiritual fruit, this virtue, which is ours by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, not as a static virtue, But it's an active working character trait. He describes the peace of God, which has been given to us, using, of all things, a military term. He says, when we are engaged in thankful prayer, God's peace acts as a signal on guard duty in our consciences. Now this word, guarding or keeping, that was used in the original most often to describe soldiers. A garrison of soldiers. Just like the Roman garrison stationed in Philippi that was there to protect, to guard, to defend the city from any foreign, any enemy invasion. And because of modern terrorist threats, you know that we now have a new Homeland Security Agency to protect us from any subversive or covert attacks. And Paul is saying that this fruit of the Spirit, God's peace, is our best defense against inner turmoil. It is our spiritual homeland security force, which is far superior, far greater than anything we could ever devise or create on our own. And that's what he means by surpasses all understanding. God grants supernatural protection for our hearts and souls and minds, a spiritual barrier in the inner recesses of our lives that worldliness, wickedness, and deceitfulness and doubt cannot destroy. And in this cursed fallen world, Christians, you, beloved, will suffer along with all men as God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And so we are not exempt from the external effects of sin and God's holy judgment against it. We're not exempt from disease or disasters and from bad decisions or disappointments. We're not even exempt from physical death. We're not above or excused from the sorrows of this world, this present darkness. But as Paul told the Corinthians, we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. We know that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Paul says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outward nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. And so even in the midst of trial or pain or pressure or crisis, we can rest secure. We can even thank God, whatever the circumstances, because our destiny is certain. Our hearts and minds are protected from the doubts and the fears and the lies this world with devils filled would threaten to undo us. That rest, that calmness under pressure, that confidence in the midst of chaos, that tranquility of spirit is ours now. Not just for us in heaven, but ours now in this world, where, yes, we will have tribulation, but we can take heart because our Savior has overcome the world. He's defeated the ultimate enemy and the threat to our souls. Nothing now in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Augustine said, our hearts, O God, are restless till they find their rest in Thee. Christ is our rest, beloved. He is our peace, our ever-present help in trouble. One of our heroes of the Reformation, Martin Luther, you know, suffered great persecution. He suffered great personal insult, attempted character assassination for his faith, his allegiance to Christ alone as the King and the head of the church. And in the midst of those tumultuous years in the 16th century, he wrote really what became the battle hymn of the Reformation. A mighty fortress is our God. And in the third verse, he addresses the trials and the pressures that we face in this world as believers. He wrote, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." I've asked you before, maybe you've never thought about it. Maybe you've never wondered or considered. Do you know what Luther was thinking when he said one little word? What is that one little word? It's not love. It's not joy. It's not peace. It's not faith. It's not hope. It's not forgiveness. It's not grace. That word above all earthly powers, beloved, is Christ. He abides with us. He provides for us. He sides with us. He protects us. He has won the battle for us. His kingdom is forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we find ourselves each and every day struggling against a host of distractions from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Often turning our backs against You, going our own way. And we find in the depths of our own hearts and souls and minds, Lord, at times great worries, great anxieties, great restlessness in the depths of our hearts. And Lord Jesus, we pray that we would come to understand what You are commanding us in Matthew's Gospel, what the Apostle Paul is teaching us here, how we are to cling to You, how we are to focus our lives upon You, that You are the one who dispels all such worries and anxieties. You are the one who cares for us and loves us and will never forsake us. Help us, Lord Jesus, to cling to Your Word, to be obedient to it, to trust it whatever we face, that You may be exalted, and with great joy and calmness and contentment, we may serve You each and every day and bring glory to Your great and holy name. Amen.